Evergreen Sermons Online and Pastor Michael Gabbert's Wednesday night series, Colossians, Christianity Unfolded. This message is from April 25th, 2018.
All right. Appreciate you being here this evening. We are in the fourth chapter of Colossians, and you'll recall, as we've been working our way through this book, the first two chapters, as is common in Paul's letters, the first half of most of his letters are very theological in nature. He's making the theological case for whatever the point is of that book, whatever the theme is that he's developing. He is theologically heavy, usually in the first half or two-thirds of a book. And then the second half of the book is the practical side. It's the application portion of the text. And so we saw in Colossians 1 and 2, what I've said to you is some of the highest Christology, the view of Christ of any book in the New Testament, maybe second only to the book of Romans. We got to chapter 3, and all of a sudden Paul began to talk about practical stuff. It's one thing for him to talk about theology, and as grand and as exciting as that is, it's the second half of his letters when he starts to meddle. And he says, don't do this and don't do that and put this away and take this off. And then he says, go over here and do this and say this and do these things and be like this. And we saw that in chapter 3 as he took us through family relationships. He talked about work relationships. And we come to chapter 4. We finished the last time. Verse 1 of chapter 4 really is a part of that other discussion about relationships. And now he's going to talk about a call to readiness. In other words, one of the real flaws of Christianity in America today is a general unpreparedness by American Christians to be able to answer for their faith. I think part of that is because, by and large, over the last 100 years, maybe 200 years, we haven't really had to answer for our faith because we were the dominant worldview. We were the, even people that weren't true followers of Jesus had a basic biblical way of looking at the world. As that has become less and less common, and we find ourselves now facing a dominant worldview of secular humanism, I think a lot of people have never been raised up in a way that they're ready to have conversations about what they believe and why they believe it and what it all means. Paul is really at where we are in the fourth chapter of Colossians. He's talking to a church, of course, a church that he's never been to, but he wants them to take the theology that he's given them and the way to evaluate their faith, both at home and in the workplace. And he says, okay, now with all of that understanding, what it comes down to is I want you to be ready to live in the real world. To confront people to not confront people so much, but to answer for who you are. We don't have to know everything. Okay? That's an illusion. And we don't have to be in a position where, you know, I know some people really shy away from conversations about faith or theological topics. Because they're afraid somebody's going to ask them a question they can't answer. They know that they don't know enough. Well, there's two parts of that we need to consider. Number one is it's okay to say I don't know. Because I don't know everything. In fact, you actually hurt your testimony more if you just sort of, you know, try and bluster your way through it than if you just say, you know, I've never answered that question before. I don't know the answer to that. That kind of honesty is disarming in a debate, and it's okay to say that, but it's not okay to leave it there. It's okay to say, I don't know, but that should immediately be followed with, but I'm sure there's an answer, and I'll see what I can find out about it. Because what happens is, if we do have conversation with somebody and they quote, stump us, and we go, I don't know. If we leave it there, they walk away with a sense that they've carried the day, that they've settled the issue, that their logic was unassailable. When the reality is, it's okay not to know everything. It's not okay to be content to not know everything. I mean, especially when somebody brings up something, you can say, I'm not sure about that, but I'll see what I can find out. Because Christianity is robust. It is intellectually solid. It's rational. It's reasonable. And we need to be able to go to the Word of God and to draw from the resources available us from through the people of God to be able to engage in those kinds of conversations. That's where Paul takes us in this verse. Now, if you still don't see the need for that kind of readiness, let me just remind you of what's going on around us. Just this last week in the state of California, the California Assembly, which is their House of Representatives, they have a Senate and an Assembly. Their language is a little bit different. In the California Assembly, they just passed a new bill called Assembly Bill AB 2943. AB 2943 is a bill that makes what they call conversion therapy illegal. In other words, it's going to the Senate. It's not been passed into law yet. The Senate will have to confirm it, but I don't have a lot of confidence that anybody in the Senate in California will stand up. But if this law is passed, the way it reads now, it makes what they call conversion therapy illegal in the state of California. Well, what is conversion therapy? Well, the law defines conversion therapy as any action that makes a person feel uncomfortable about their sexual orientation. In other words, I'll get to the religious liberty part of this. Let's just talk about doctor-patient confidentiality. One of the keynote arguments that created Roe versus Wade in the early 1970s was this argument that there should be complete privacy between a doctor and a patient, and the government should have no say about what goes on there. That was the argument used to eliminate restrictions on abortion. This bill argues, in fact, that inside that confidential relationship between doctor and patient, if the doctor at any point suggests or promotes or offers a way to change sexual orientation or a way to deal with gender dysphoria or transgender issues, he's now crossed the line into illegal behavior. It goes farther than that, and this is where it moves real close to Christianity. It argues that anybody who holds to a position of related to sexual orientation that would promote change or reform or rehabilitation, those positions would be illegal, and it extends all the way to books that speak in those terms. The concern is the law is written in such broad and vague language that you don't have to stretch very far at all to find a Christian camp or a Christian university that has a code of sexual conduct for its students. Even some have suggested the possibility that selling the Bible in a bookstore could be an illegal act in the state of California. It's remarkable, under this bill, a California bookstore, a Barnes & Noble, for example, could sell Hitler's Mein Kampf with no repercussions. But if they if they sell a counseling book that suggests that there are biblical alternatives to certain sexual behaviors, the store would be liable for fines, and those books would effectively be purged from public availability in the state of California. Now, California's crazy, and they always have been. So I don't want to get lost there, but I just want to remind you that if you've never been diligent about learning your faith and not just assuming a biblical frame of reference, but really grasping what that means and what that looks like, if you've never been really diligent about that, you're out of time. I mean, we're there. We're at a place now where believers have to be able to make a cogent, cohesive presentation of what we believe, because we are taking a beating in the public square because we've not prepared ourselves to give an answer for the hope that is in us. Now, this is exactly what Paul was saying to the Corinthian church almost 2,000 years ago. He wanted them to be ready so that they could, in their culture, which was often anti-Christian, mostly just indifferent, but led by a completely separate kind of worldview, Paul wanted believers to be able to not the world thinks we're backward. I mean, frankly, there's no other way to say it. I have a PhD, which is no big thing except to say that just by virtue of having an earned doctorate degree, statistically, not realistically, but statistically, I'm in the top 1% of educated people in this country. And yet, I have conversations with people all the time who find out that I'm a pastor, and immediately in their mind, I'm a redneck that just came out of the woods, and I'm living by a code of ethics that's outdated and outmoded, and I'm a hateful, bigoted person. And the only way that I can change that is, number one, to be intellectually up to the task of engaging them in conversation. But Paul's also going to take us beyond that to say that what makes that so effective, the verbal interaction, is the consistency of a visible Christian lifestyle that gives credibility to our words. In other words, the time for hypocrisy is past. We have to walk the walk. We have to live by the things that we say, and we need to say things that are consistent with how we live. That's what this whole section in Colossians is going to take us to. We're not going to go real far tonight. We just have two more lessons tonight and next week, and we'll be finished with the book of Colossians. But we're going to look at chapter 4, verses 2 through 6 tonight. Just a single paragraph. I hope you have the outline that I left you. And Paul's going to tell us how we can be ready to face the culture in which we live. Verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer. Stay alert in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open a door for us for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains, so that I may make it known as I should. Act wisely toward outsiders, making the most of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should answer each person. All right, it seems pretty simple and straightforward, but let's see if we can just work through this and make sure that we have a handle on it. He wants us to be able to face the intellectual and moral challenges of our generation, and this is the strategy that he gives us. It's interesting, Paul doesn't say go enroll in a Christian college and earn a master's degree in Christian studies. Now that's a great thing to do, but everybody can't do that. He's going to give us something very practical that every believer can commit to. So first of all, he's going to say be ready to answer the people in our culture with prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer. Frankly, One writer said that, in some things that I read this week, one writer said that prayer is literally the most important speech a man can utter. In prayer, believers confess their sins. We offer praise to God. We call on a sympathetic high priest, and we intercede for each other. This prayer is distinguished by faithfulness. Devote yourselves to prayer. The verb here, devote yourselves, it means to be courageously persistent. In other words, to hold fast and not let go. There's a dramatic story, and Martin Luther, the young Martin Luther in particular, is a real hero of mine, and the father of the Protestant Reformation, lived in the 16th century. Martin Luther had an assistant by the name of Myconius, and he got word that Myconius had fallen ill and was expected to die. In fact, not long after he got that word, Myconius, as almost a last act, had dictated a note to Luther, thanking him for their friendship, for his leadership, and basically saying goodbye. Luther snatched the note when it came to him and wrote his own note and sent it back. And I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but Luther's note in effect said, my dear friend, you will not die. The Lord will not take you away while I have such need of you in reforming the church. I command you to get better. And I'm asking God in my prayers that you would outlive me. Well, by the time that note got back to Myconius, he had already lost the ability to speak, and he was sort of slipping into that comatose state that often just precedes death, only to rally in the night and get better and get well and survive 6 more years and outlive Luther by 2 months. Now, Luther was not a naming and claim it guy. I mean, he wasn't pronouncing a word that God had to live by. He was telling Myconius that he was devoting himself. He was courageously holding on to something with devotion. He was coming before God, and because Myconius was so important to the work that Luther had given his life to, because the future of the European church was at stake, Luther came to God, and it wasn't this mild-mannered, you know, oh Lord, if it be your will. He went and he said, Lord, I need this man. And I need him beside me, and I need him all the way to the end. I can't afford for him to be gone. And what I love about that story is just in Luther's prayer, his relationship with God was not, I mean, he didn't dictate to God, but his relationship with God was so close that when he and God spoke, I mean, they just had straight up honest conversation. God, you can't let him die. He's too important to the cause. He's too important. This is the way they prayed in the Bible. Moses said, God, you can't do this because your name's at stake. The prophets often said, God, you can't do this because these are your people. They represent your reputation. We've become so mealy-mouthed and lily-livered in our prayers. I think God is hungry to hear somebody say, Lord, there's a lot at stake here. To pray from a pure heart that says, your name is at stake. We live in a generation that has dismissed the very possibility that you even exist. God, you must do something here. The church has to be revived. The culture has to be confronted. We need to pray like we actually believe God wants us to be in on making things different. He says, devote yourselves to prayer, but it has to be marked by faithfulness. That is, it has to be something that so compels us that it's always on our mind. You know, when my children were little, It was interesting. You could judge at Christmas time. Every time there was a commercial on TV, and you know, Christmas commercials are all about toys. Every time there's a commercial on TV, the kid would go, I want that. Well, because it was right in front of their face. I want that. But if you paid attention, if they never thought of it again, except when they saw it on TV, they didn't really want it. I mean, they were just infatuated with it when they saw it. But there were those things that they would talk about all the time. And by talking about them all the time, you said, okay, now that's what they want. That's what's important to them. Don't you think God looks at us and we, something crosses our mind and we say, Lord, make America different. Okay. And then he waits to see if that thought is going to cross our mind again. We have to pray in a way that reveals that we're devoted to this. We're praying because, first of all, we believe that nobody else has the answer except our God. Second of all, we believe that this is important enough that it's occupying our attention. There was a time when churches prayed for missions because they really bought into the fact that the Great Commission wasn't going to be fulfilled if we didn't do it. But you don't hear much of that anymore. In fact, I'm a little disturbed. In my own, the denomination of my birth, we're much less interested in planting churches and taking the gospel to the nations. We've become captivated by social justice. Well, folks, listen, I'm in favor of justice. I mean, I don't like it when people are treated badly, but it's hard for me to get enthusiastic about placating this special interest group or that special interest group when there are entire nations that don't know the name of Jesus. We can pray for social justice, but I wonder when we lost our devotion for asking God to save the world. Devote yourselves to prayer. But there's a watchfulness there. And this devotion to prayer, it's not just constant verbal talk. It's a kind of consciousness of God that's in every life experience. He says, stay alert in it. We're driven by watchfulness. It means stay awake and don't sleep. Pray specifically. Lord, bless all the missionaries around the world. You know, that's not near as effective as, Lord, bless that missionary that came and spoke in my Sunday school class. Lord, we need to see people saved. That's not nearly as effective as saying, Lord, you know that guy sitting next to at work is lost as a goose in a snowstorm. Would you touch his life? Now, here's the tricky part about prayer. When you go through the Bible and you look at the people who pray, that intercede for some situation or some event, the uncomfortable part about prayer is God loves to use the person who prays to be part of the answer to the prayer. Now, this is where we get back to Habakkuk last Sunday, this whole idea that God is good, but he is not safe. I mean, Jacob, he wanted to know God. In fact, he wrestled with God, but he ended up with a limp the rest of his life. Every time you go to the throne, the invitation, you know, when Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the temple was torn in half. Now we know theologically that represented the fact that access directly into the presence of God had just been granted to those who are in Christ. I mean, that's the theological import of that event. The veil is gone. There's nothing separating us from the holy place where God resides. What we forget in that is that while we've been granted access through the blood of Jesus, we are still entering into the presence of an awesome God. He's not our buddy. He loves us. He's a father. He cares for us. He provides for us. But it's not safe hanging out in his presence. Because hanging out in his presence, here's the only thing we know for sure. When you hang out in the presence of God through prayer, whatever you're praying about, the only thing I can guarantee is you are not going to be the same person after a while. It's not possible to be. Being in the presence of God, invited into that Holy of Holies, the access was opened up to us, but guess what? Once you get there, the God that's now accessible is no less awesome than he was when he was hidden away. And so there is a watchfulness here that he speaks about, because what he's saying is we have to not only be persistent in our devotion to prayer, but we've got to be spiritually attentive to what we're doing. This is rhetorical. Please don't answer this. You ever had a whole conversation with your wife while you were watching a ball game and then realize shortly thereafter that you have no idea what she just said to you? Honey, I'm getting ready to go do that thing. Can you just remind me of the details again? You can almost hear the eye roll. It actually makes noise in my house. We do that in prayer. We have certain phrases that we use, and we kind of zone out, and we kind of do our shtick. And prayer is just kind of this thing. What Paul wants us to understand is this thing he's calling us to be devout with, dedicated to, is also something that requires some attentiveness, some alertness on our part. Think about this. When do you pray? And how do you pray? You ever wonder why kneeling is traditionally a posture assigned to prayer? You say, well, you know, I don't kneel very well because, you know, my legs hurt, my knees hurt, and it's kind of hard to get up and down. I get it. But you know what I've discovered? Especially when I'm uncomfortable in prayer, you know what that does? Keeps me focused, keeps me from zoning out. You ever had those times when you just laid back on the pillow and pulled the covers up and said, I'm just going to pray right here. I'm just going to have my quiet time right here. How's that go for you? Now, especially if you're supposed to be going to sleep, I always think reading the Bible is a great cure for insomnia, because the devil would rather let you sleep than have you read God's word. So I don't think it's a bad thing necessarily to go to sleep reading God's word. Unless it's the start of a day and you're supposed to be getting ready to go do battle. You can't have your quiet time under the covers with your head on the pillow. You can't be alert. You can't be engaged. So I have trouble kneeling. So do I sometimes. I overdid my workout this week. I could barely walk up the stairs. And I got down to kneel, and guess what? I wasn't sure if I could get back up. But when I'm uncomfortable, when I have a little bit of discomfort, a little bit of pain, guess what? Keeps me from dozing off. When I have to shift, when I have to move my, you know, take different positions, it just keeps me in the game. Paul is saying you got to figure out how to pray so that you're alert, you're engaged. Do it at times of the day when you can be physically at your best. That's why most people once they get out of bed, find the morning a good time to have a quiet time. Because that's our sharpest time. You say, well, not for me. You know, I don't do anything before I have my cup of coffee. Well, fine. Get your cup of coffee and go sit at the kitchen table and talk to Jesus. He doesn't mind you drinking coffee while you spend time with him. Paul's point is, if we're going to be engaged, how do you pass a class in college? Well, unless you're just a prodigy, you had to read the textbook, you had to study the lecture notes, you had to memorize, you had to be prepared for the test. That's what the Christian life is. You read the textbook, it's that leather thing that you carry around, or maybe it's your phone, you read the textbook, you come and you hear the lessons, you take notes, and you study, you memorize. Oh, I can't memorize. Do you know the way home tonight? I'm pretty sure most of you are going to get home tonight. That's the plan, at least. The bottom line is, and I'm being a little bit funny, but I don't want to be rude, but frankly, folks, you can remember what's important to you. I mean, come on. You know the names of all your children. You know the names of all your grandchildren. You probably know their names better than you know your name. We remember what's important to us. If we had to read the textbook, listen to the lectures, and study the notes to prepare for the test in college, why wouldn't the Christian life be the exact same thing? Read the textbook, listen to the lessons, study the notes, prepare for the test. Well, I don't have conversations about faith because I just don't know much. We can fix that. You can learn. You can be taught. You can know your faith and why you believe. Distinguished by faithfulness, driven by watchfulness, defined by thankfulness. He says, stay alert in prayer with thanksgiving. The context of prayer always is this atmosphere of thanksgiving. Gratitude is the air that we breathe. You say, well, what defines our gratitude in prayer? Well, start your prayer by saying, Lord, thank you for saving me. Thank you for letting me be a child of God. Thank you for initiating my redemption. Quote Romans, thank you that while I was still a sinner, still opposed to you, Christ died for me. Thank you that it was at your initiative that you made it happen, that you brought me into the kingdom. Thank you for the growth that you've given me in my life. Thank you that I'm not the same today as I was this time last year. Now, if you are, that's a different kind of prayer. Thank you for the fellowship that I have with Christ and my family at Evergreen. You want to have gratitude? Listen, one of the things that really bolsters me on those days when that gray cloud kind of settles over and you just feel kind of in a funk, I pull out my church directory and I start praying through the names of people that I see there. And it's not long before I say, Lord, thank you for that person because I know what they do and I know the consistency of their life. And I'm just glad that you let me be a part of their life. And Lord, this person over here, they said something to me after the sermon last week that just blessed my heart. Thank you for that. Listen, this attitude of gratitude is really the air that we breathe, and it makes everything else that we do sort of be filled with grace. Verse 3 is our speech to God. Devote yourselves to prayer. Stay alert in it with thanksgiving. But then he's going to take us to our speech to other people. Verses 3 and 4, I've given you this point. Be ready to answer with proclamation. Now, before we go anywhere, proclamation here is not preaching, okay? He's not talking about preaching so much as he's talking about just having conversations with people related to the things of faith. Look at these two verses, verse 3 and 4. At the same time, meaning while we're people of prayer, we're not isolated, we're not cut off, we're not in a monastery where talking to God is the only thing we do. Christianity as a hermit's lifestyle was never the biblical model. So while you're devoting yourself to prayer, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open a door for us for the word to speak the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains so that I may make it known as I should. He says, pray to seek God's opportunities. He's saying, pray for us that we'll have the chance to witness because of the God who is in us. Now think about this. Paul wrote this letter while he is in Rome. He's in prison. He's still looking for doors. Pray for us that God may open a door to us for the word. If anybody ever had an excuse to sort of phone it in, it would be Paul. I mean, good night. At what point in a Roman dungeon does Paul not say, yeah, I've done my part. You know, the rest of those boys are going to have to pick it up now. Listen, until Nero cut Paul's head off, he was still in the game. In fact, you get the feeling when you read 2 Timothy that Paul is, I mean, he's dribbling down the court and he's going to take one last shot no matter where he has to shoot it from. I mean, if he's three quarters of the court away from the basket, he's going to get one more shot in before the buzzer goes off. Why? Because Paul is competing for the prize till the very end. Nero literally had to cut his head off to close his mouth. So he says, pray that we'll have, though, and he's saying pray that for us, but the implication here is that we should be praying, seeking God's opportunities to talk to people. Instead of running away with this idea that, you know, I just don't know enough. And you know, how about if you start saying, Lord, show me what to study because I want to learn because I want to be confident to talk to people about my faith. Honestly, doesn't confidence sound appealing when it comes to God talk? Not confidence like I have all the answers and I'm right with God and all the rest of you guys are out of bounds. Not Pharisaical confidence, but confidence that just says, I know God. Let me tell you about the Jesus I know. That's what Paul's trying to get at. He wants us to seek those opportunities to speak, but we speak the good news. He says here, to speak the mystery of Christ. To speak the mystery of Christ. What he's referring to is the content of the gospel, the means of salvation. Frankly, we're reluctant to talk about faith things. We need to become more comfortable with God talk. We still think that if you mention God, that it sounds weird. How you doing today? Oh, I'm good. God has so blessed me. Let me tell you something. That sounds weirder coming out of our mouth than it sounds going into their ear. But see, we're afraid that they're going to think that we're goofy. Well, God's just blessed me, or God's good, or you know. That fear of God talk, that awkwardness is really a strategy of the enemy to get us to keep silent. Because frankly, there are two pressure points in faith conversations. Okay? In fact, one of these days I'll teach from John, chapter 4, the Samaritan woman at the well. That conversation that Jesus has with the Samaritan woman is the greatest example of witnessing anywhere in the Bible. But there are two pressure points in faith conversations. The first one, and by pressure points, I mean two places where the enemy really, really tries to get in your way. The first pressure point is before the first word is spoken. He doesn't want you to broach the subject. He doesn't want you to mention Jesus. He doesn't want you to say anything about God. He doesn't even want you to ask people about church. The pressure point there is they're going to think you're weird. Don't do it. Don't do it. And you know, you say, oh, I want to talk to that person, but that's a pressure point. But what you'll discover is if you break through that pressure point, a great conversation typically will develop. You go to church anywhere? No, I really don't go to church anywhere. Oh, really? Because church is really important to me. You have any kind of faith commitments? Anything that you're really committed to in your life? Well, I believe in God. Oh, that's good. That's good. What do you believe about God? The conversations, people are not afraid. The people that we need to talk to, they're not afraid to have those conversations. In fact, a lot of times they're looking for somebody to talk about those things with because they have questions and they don't know where to get answers. So if we can break through that first pressure point of starting the conversation, usually something really good happens. The second pressure point in faith conversations is toward the end, where the conversation is developed to the place where you're beginning to talk about how Jesus actually changed your life, and he made it possible for me to be forgiven of my sins and to be washed clean and to have a fresh start. And here comes the second pressure point, that voice in your head that says, don't press, don't be pushy. The second pressure point is always right before you say, would you like to meet Jesus? Would you like to have a relationship with God? Would you like to be forgiven and washed clean and be given a fresh start? See, he doesn't want you to get there because now you've actually laid the offer on the table. An offer, by the way, that you have full authority in Christ to make. Two pressure points. Don't start that conversation. They're going to think you're weird. Second pressure point. Don't push. Don't ask them to make a decision. That's just rude. If you can fight through those two pressure points, you're going to find that sharing what Paul calls the mystery of Christ, the content of the gospel, it's really not that hard after all. Seeking God's opportunities and speaking God's news. But he also says there's an element here of submitting to God's Spirit. He says, I want to speak the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains so that I may make it known as I should. Think about this. This is the Apostle Paul. This is the greatest church planter in Christian history. This is the finest theologian of the New Testament. And Paul is saying, pray for me that I'll have opportunities and boldness to do what I'm supposed to do. I mean, even Paul recognized that there were pressure points and sometimes he needed a boost in his courage to do what he knew he was supposed to do. But he's submitting to the Spirit of God when you get that impulse. You ever had that moment where there was somebody and you thought, I really should talk to those people. I'd like to invite my neighbor to Easter services. I know he didn't go to church anywhere. I'd really like to invite him to church, but we don't really know each other that well, and I just don't know what he'll think. See, that's pressure point number one. Don't start that conversation. That's what that voice is telling you. Well, once you go over and you say, hey, listen, we don't know each other real well, but I go to a church that I really enjoy being a part of, and I was just wondering if maybe you and your family would like to go to church with us sometime. He'll politely decline or not. And he might say, yeah, you know, we've been talking about maybe needing to get into church. You say you go to a good one? Oh, yeah, I really like it. Okay. What time? And it just goes on from there. But even Paul recognized that there were times that it was just a matter of obedience, of submitting to the Spirit of God, because there's an impulse to do something, but those pressure points make us reluctant. And he's saying, this is not really an issue of evangelism. It's not an issue of witnessing. It's an issue of obedience. God, you've put the impulse in me to broach the subject and have a conversation with that person. So at that point, the question is not, what is that person going to think about me? The question is, am I going to obey or am I not going to obey? Make sharing your faith, make God talk in your own mind a matter of obedience, and see if that doesn't compel you to be ready to answer with proclamation for the faith that's in you. But here's where the rubber hits the road. Be ready to answer with performance. Verse 5. Act wisely toward outsiders, making the most of the time. Now, I've given you two subheadings here. Live the truth and seize the day. He says, act wisely toward outsiders. What he's saying is that what gives credibility to what we say is what other people see in the way we live. Believers have to exhibit a carefully planned, consistent, righteous life. Now, it's possible for believers to live foolishly. We can live for money, or we can live a kind of legalistic religion. We can be jealous. We can have selfish ambition. We can be snippy and easily irritated toward other people. It's possible to live those kinds of ways. But the reason that we want the fruit of the Spirit in our lives is because there's a winsomeness, an attractiveness that makes our words more likely to be heard when people see the life that they can respect. We have to walk the talk. Occasionally, somebody will say, I can't witness at my office. They've seen me blow my witness too many times. They would no more believe I was a Christian than if a crazy person came off the street. Okay. Well, here's what you do. You go apologize to the people in your office and say, listen, I'm supposed to be a representative of Jesus, and I haven't done a very good job. And I don't expect you guys to believe me, but I just want to be held accountable because I'm going to do my best to be a better person and to live a life that's more consistent with what I really believe in my heart. So I'm sorry for the way I've behaved. I'm sorry for the way that I've spoken to you. I'm sorry now they're not going to forgive you. I mean, if they don't like you, that's not going to turn it around. But you know what turns it around? They're going to start watching you even more than they already do. And if you become the man you want to be, they will notice. And nothing gives credibility to your words more than godly action, godly lifestyle. Act wisely toward outsiders. Now, when he says, well, how are you getting this about credible life? Act wisely. Well, think about it this way. How do you act wisely in a biblical sense? If we went back and did an entire study through the wisdom literature, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, we would come to the conclusion that wisdom is something that is gained from certain sources. Wisdom comes from the worship that we experience. Wisdom comes from the prayer time that we have in the presence of the Father. Wisdom comes from reading and studying and memorizing the Word of God. Wisdom comes from godly instruction and those that can invest in us and help us to be better. And so the point here is those things that help provide wisdom is then played out in the real life world of where we work and the neighbors that we live next to and all those things. Our wisdom is played out. Biblical wisdom is always has a practical expression. Wisdom is not the accumulation of facts. Okay? Wisdom is the practical outpouring of godliness. And so when he says act wisely toward outsiders, he's saying bring all that has been put into you as a believer, and from that wisdom make practical impact in the lives of people who are not in your faith circle. That's what he means by outsiders. People who don't yet know Jesus. People who are on the outside looking in. Live the truth. But then he says, seize the day. I love this. He says, act wisely towards outsiders, making the most of the time. It's interesting, in our culture, we hear that phrase, carpe diem, all the time. It seize the day. But what's interesting is, a humanist says that you should seize the day because the day is all you have. I mean, this is it. This is all there is, and so You know, make the most of your time. That's what they mean when they say seize the day. A naturalist says seize the day because death ends it all. There's nothing after this. I mean, you're just food for the worms. So if there's going to be any significance, if you're going to have any impact, if you're going to make any difference in the lives of anybody, you got to seize the moment because, you know, you only have so many days and that's it. A Christian doesn't have either one of those attitudes. A Christian says seize the day because each day has eternal implications and cosmic significance. We seize the day because today we could make a difference in eternity. I mean, think about that. One of the things that I have often said, and I said it recently in another meeting, I always encourage people when they want to make an impact, say, you want to influence the 22nd century? Work with preschoolers. Because statistics tell us that today's preschoolers are going to have a lifespan that will take them into the 22nd century. Now that's a pretty cool idea. The idea that I mean, I'm not going to see the 22nd century. I mean, not in this body. But if I'm going to have impact that survives me that long, there are places I can go to invest my time and energy that has the potential for that kind of extended impact. But see, what we have to think about as Christians is when we live for the kingdom, we have the potential in all of our actions every single day to not only reach the 22nd century, but to impact all of eternity. Listen, you lead somebody to the Lord, they will not just come up to you at the pearly gates and say, oh, thank you. Thank you for sharing with me. They will come up to you a million times in the next million years. Every time they will see you, they'll say, thank you for helping me be here. Listen, and here's the thing. I don't know how you feel about it, but I don't ever get tired of people telling me thank you. And when we get to heaven, and there are people saying, man, I can never pay you back what you did for me. Well, our answer will be, you know, you don't have to pay me back because I can never pay back what was done. You know, the Christian life is just about living the faith forward, paying it forward. Somebody told you about Jesus somewhere along the way. It was your mama or your daddy or your pastor, or your Sunday school teacher or a roommate in college. Somebody told you about Jesus. We just pay it forward. We tell somebody else about Jesus. And we're going to be in heaven. And we're going to find out that the life we lived didn't just have impact in our days. It had impact in eternity. That's why we seize the day. That's why we make the most of the time. Well, be ready to answer with persuasion. This is the part of the conversation that we really started with. He says, let your speech always be gracious. I want you to be a people who are polished with grace. Make gracious speech a habit. Now think about that. We live in a generation that is increasingly crude. The humor is crude. The social media is crude. Television is crude. Movies are crude. But here's the cool part of that. I used to play golf with a guy who just talked nonstop. I mean, just never shut up. And you're trying to play and he's talking on your backswing. And you're trying to putt and he's talking on your putt and he just talks. Until about the 16th hole. And then he'd pick his moment and you'd be ready for a putt and he would go completely silent. I mean, it was the worst kind of psychological warfare. Because, you know, at some point, all of his talk just becomes white noise. I mean, but then he goes silent and all of a sudden, you can't focus. Is he going to talk? Is he going to say something? Why is it, you know, it just throws you off. And it's the reverse that is really what catches you off guard. Well, think about it. If we are a people of gracious speech, if we don't use harsh language, if we don't sprinkle our conversation with cuss words, if we don't talk like the rest of our culture talks, guess what happens? They've become immune to the crudity because it is the water we swim in. Until they find somebody who speaks without crudity, and they go, wait, what did he say? It captures their attention. We fall into a trap when we think that we need to be closer to what the world is like in order to gain a hearing. The fact of the matter is, if the church is just like the world, then they don't need the church because they already have the world. What they need is something tangibly, visibly different enough that it catches their attention. Just like the talker who goes silent, we need to be a people polished with grace. Now again, he's not talking about preaching here. He's talking about general conversation. Let gracious speech, let kind words, let reasoned thought come out of your mouth. Because it will set you apart, because our culture does not have any of those things. Polished with grace, a little play on words here that I was pretty happy with, just to be able to, stay with my all my P words, peppered with salt. I thought that was kind of creative. Paul actually says seasoned with salt. I think that's completely boring. Seasoned with salt, peppered with salt. What he's talking about here is speech that purifies, speech that rescues conversation from filth. In the pagan use of that word, the non-biblical use of that same Greek word means to be witty. What Paul is saying is be somebody that people like to listen to. Talk in a way that people don't mind you talking. I mean, you're thinking right now, that person at your job or somewhere, that person that you hope they don't get on the elevator the same time you do. Because they are just so boring or so whatever. Paul's saying it's okay to be witty, to be the kind of person that people like to have conversation with. Don't be a grouch. Don't be a grump. Tell a joke. Be pleasant. Let there be some flavor. See, salt is just something that we use in cooking. Why? Because it gives flavor. That's what he's saying. Be a person in your sphere of influence that gives flavor to the conversations around you. And be pointed with knowledge. Let your speech always be gracious, polished with grace. Let your speech be seasoned with salt. And do that so that you may know how you should answer each person. In other words, know how to say the right thing at the right time. Be able to give sound answers offered with a positive spirit to overcome objections. Now, this is the hitch. I mean, this is where I can almost hear you in your mind going, yeah, that's it. I don't know how to answer each person. Okay. Well, let me give you some verses. I don't normally read a lot of extra verses, but if you'll join me, I want you to look at these. And you can write these down and look at them again. Luke chapter 21, verse 15. In Luke 21:15, Jesus is talking about the end times specifically, but he's talking about really all the times after he leaves. But here he says towards the end times, he says there will be, nation will be raised up against nation. That's verse 10. Kingdom against kingdom. There will be violent earthquakes, famines, plagues in various places. There will be terrifying sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you. They will hand you over to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors because of my name. This will give you an opportunity to bear witness. Now listen to what he just said. You're going to be persecuted, but don't lose sight of the fact that you're the only way you're ever going to be able to witness to a king is if they bring you in handcuffs into the court to be judged by the king. He wants them to know, I'm going to go stand in front of Nero. He may cut my head off, but not before I've told him about Jesus. There's an opportunity here, and sometimes it takes change to get that opportunity. But he says, verse 14, therefore make up your minds not to prepare your defense ahead of time. This is Jesus. These are red letters. For I will give you such words and a wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. Did Jesus just promise that faced with the need to answer why we're believers and followers of him, that he himself will supply the answer that we have to give? Well, let's look again. First Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, again verse 15. Peter is talking about persecution again. We'll start with 13. Who then will harm you if you're devoted to what is good? But even if you should suffer from righteousness, you're blessed. Do not fear what they fear or be intimidated. Verse 15. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, ready at any time to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. If you can only answer one question the rest of your life, it should be this question. Why in the world are you the way you are? I mean, why are you so happy in the middle of this world that we live in? Why are you so confident in the middle of chaos? Why are you so at peace in the middle of conflict? Why are you the way you are? If you can't answer any other question in the world, you need to be able to answer that question. Why am I that way? Well, let me tell you about Jesus. One more. Acts chapter 10, chapter 6. And I love this verse. Acts chapter 6. This is after the seven deacons are chosen. One of those deacons is a man named Stephen, and we know that Stephen goes on to become the first martyr of the Christian church, and Paul was, as Saul the persecutor, he was a part of that whole scene. Let's start in verse 8, and we'll get to verse 10. Now Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from some members of the freedman synagogue, composed of both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, and they began to argue with Stephen. All right, they're opposed to the gospel. They don't like what they see him doing, and so they come to debate him. Verse 10, but they were unable to stand up against his wisdom and the spirit by whom he was speaking. In other words, Jesus kept his promise and gave Stephen precisely what he needed in the moment of his confrontation in such a way that those who were attacking him, those who were opposing him, they couldn't hold a candle to his arguments. Now here's the catch. Jesus will give you what you need to say, but you think Stephen never studied the Bible? You think he never memorized scripture? You think he went in completely unarmed? No, what does Paul tell us in Ephesians? The word of God is the sword of the Spirit. We've got to train. We read the textbook. We listen to the lessons. We study the notes. We memorize and prepare for the test. And then when the test comes, Jesus says, I'm going to give you perfect recall and you're going to know exactly what to say. Stop being afraid that you're not up to the task of having a God talk conversation with somebody about Jesus. I'm telling you, you're better at it than you think. And the more you learn, the more you study, the more you memorize, and the more you talk about Jesus, the better still you get. It's just not that hard, but the kicker is Jesus said, I'm going to be right there beside you. I'm going to give you exactly what you need. And they are not even going to be able to stand up against what you will bring as you represent me. See, I love these verses in Colossians because it's real easy to fall into that trap of thinking that we are really going to be overwhelmed in our culture. The fact of the matter is, just think about the fact that the church is 2,000 years old. I mean, where's the Roman Empire? Gone. I mean, where's the Soviet Empire? Where's the Third Reich? Where's the Ottoman Empire? What's still standing? The Church of Jesus Christ is still standing. We got to quit running scared. Because we win. We're on the advance. Study to show yourself approved. Trust that Jesus is going to keep his word and give you what to say. And go out there and start up a God talk conversation with somebody. Hey, you might have asked you a question. I think a lot about, you know, spiritual things. And I read my Bible and I'm just wondering, you ever think about anything like that? You ever have any questions about there's a higher power, if God exists? I'm studying my Bible. Would you like to maybe read a book of the Bible with me and just see what we can find there and see if we can answer some questions about God? And you will be astonished at the number of people who go, yeah, that actually sounds kind of interesting. I'll do that. All it takes is somebody devoted to prayer, somebody looking for opportunities to deliver the message, somebody ready to live the life to back up the message, and somebody prepared enough to be available to the master to represent him in a conversation with another person. Be wise with outsiders and make the most of the time. Live the truth and seize the day. Father, thank you for your word. Every single time that I finish a lesson, it seems like that's what I say. But Father, every single time I finish a lesson, it's at that moment that my appreciation for the Word of God is at its highest. Lord, you have given us something here that is so precious, so life-changing. Help us to be committed to the Word implanted in our hearts. Lord, make us workers adequate and not ashamed. Father, find here a people willing to step out of our comfort zones, willing to press through the pressure points and find our way into God talk conversation with those around us. Father, give us the words to speak. Give us answers to the questions that we need. Give us the attitude and the spirit that will make it all winsome and attractive. And Father, just like you say in John 12, if we lift you high, you will draw all men to yourself. Do that through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.